We're going to turn our attention now to the teaching of God's Word, and we will continue and in fact conclude the series that we've been calling, But What Did Jesus Say About It? We have been looking into various parables recorded in Luke's Gospel with a view to identifying what the teaching of Jesus was on a number of very, very significant issues. We believe it's critically important that we know what he had to say about it, because living as we do in the information age, we are bombarded with all kinds of information, and it is perfectly possible that in the sheer bombardment, we're tuning out the less dramatic, the less spectacular, and perhaps actually tuning out the most significant. There is more emphasis on style than substance in communication at the present time, and it would be tragic if the words of the one who claimed to be the truth, to be a one who had come to be a witness to the truth, one who spoke the very words of God, what a tragedy it would be if what he had to say on the issues were lost in the noise. And that's why we've been looking into this subject, but what did Jesus say about it? Today we come to Luke chapter 21, a rather brief little parable, but one that is contained in a rather solid piece of teaching. Now, we have discovered that one of the critically important things in interpreting the parables is to be clear about the setting in which the story was told. And the setting is very, very clearly enunciated for us, commencing with verse 5 of Luke 21. Some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Now that is the setting for the parable, and a very, very significant setting indeed. The disciples of Jesus were absolutely awestruck by the temple that they were walking past. In those days, if you went to Jerusalem, the dominating feature of the city was the temple, built as it was on the Temple Mount, which is in itself one of the most elevated parts of Jerusalem. It was a massive structure. In fact, a local person described it as being like a snow-clad mountain that towered over the city. It was huge, it was ornate, it was full of great treasures, it was revered, it was the focal point of the city of Jerusalem. So it's understandable that these men who've come from the boondocks of Galilee are all excited about the temple and looking at it, rather like somebody from the country who goes to New York for the first time and stands among the skyscrapers. Imagine, therefore, their amazement when Jesus says to them, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Now, they had been busy rebuilding the temple. Of course, it had been previously destroyed and then rebuilt, and now it is being completely refurbished. The refurbishing started in the year 20 BC. If Jesus is there around AD 33, the rebuilding, the refurbishing has been going on for 53 years, but it would actually go on for another 30 years before it was completed. To be told that this temple is going to be destroyed would immediately resonate with the disciples because they knew their history. They knew that formerly Jerusalem had been overrun by their enemies, and immediately the temple was destroyed and all the treasures carried away. Now the rebuilding has taken place, and what Jesus is saying is devastating to them. For it not only means that their beloved temple will be destroyed, but it also means that in order for that to happen, Jerusalem will be overrun once again by their enemies. Devastating news. When he says that there will not be one stone left on another, this isn't just poetic license. In actual fact, that is specifically what happened. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you will find the Temple Mount with not a trace of the temple. Literally, not one stone left on another. In fact, in its place, you'll find two Muslim mosques. The stones that the temple was built of were not just little stones, the kind of things that we would be used to, or even bricks. They were huge stones. And when he talked about it being absolutely destroyed and devastated, he is talking about a cataclysmic event. It is understandable, therefore, that the disciples immediately say to him, "Teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Two questions, two obvious questions. When is it going to happen, and what indicators will there be that this devastating event will take place? Incidentally, the event did take place about 35 or 37 years later in AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now, they want to know, when is it going to happen, and what will be the indicators of this particular catastrophic event? It's in that context that Jesus tells his parable, and it's a very brief parable. We read about it in verse 29. He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Now then, the parable is very, very simple. You are perfectly capable, he says, of walking around, and when you see the fig trees and the other trees beginning to bud and then to blossom, you know that the summer is near. In the same way, as you are able to read the signs of impending summer, so it ought to be possible for you to read the signs of the impending coming of the kingdom of God. Notice, however, they have asked the question, when will this temple be destroyed, and what are the signs that it is about to happen? The answer he gives does not talk specifically about the destruction of the temple. He talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, that could be because in the disciples' minds, they were equating the two things. It's possible that the disciples were saying, in effect, look, if the temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be overrun, that is the end. That's it. That is going to be the great and dreadful and glorious day of the Lord. And the kingdom will finally come. It's quite possible that that was the import of their question. Whether it was or not, we don't know. But Jesus now does not just deal with the destruction of the temple and the overrunning of Jerusalem. He now talks about the day when the kingdom of God will draw near. Now, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, which he did a lot, and remember, the kingdom of God is that arena of experience in which God is recognized as king. It can be as small as one person. It can be a group of people. It can be something that covers the whole world. It is simply that area of experience where God is king. Jesus taught much about this. One of the things that he taught was that the kingdom of God had come with his incarnation. In other words, he had brought the kingdom into human experience. On one occasion, when he had been exorcising some demons, he talked to his opponents and he said, "Look, here's evidence that the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For I am, in the power of God, able to overcome the power of the evil one." And so there was a sense in which the kingdom had come. But there was also a sense in which the kingdom had not come in all its fullness. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." There was a sense in which the kingdom had come in embryonic form. Jesus used parables to describe its growth. He said the kingdom of God is rather like yeast put in dough. Very small thing, but eventually it permeates the whole thing. So the kingdom of God has come in the incarnation of Christ. But it is beginning to grow and grow and grow and grow. And the day will come when the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom will come. Now then, Jesus says, I am going to give you some indicators, not only as to what is going to happen before the destruction of the temple, I'm going to give you, more importantly, some indicators as to what will happen before the kingdom finally comes. With that in mind, then we look into the rest of the teaching here. And it is obvious that Jesus expects his disciples to be able to read the signs of the times as clearly as they can read springtime is introducing summer just around the corner. The teaching now. First of all, he begins to teach them about events that will happen before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. We read from verse 12. But before all this, that is before the end, before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. All right, now Jesus has got his little group of disciples there. They've come down from Galilee. They're in Jerusalem with him. And he begins to say to them, now then, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You are going to become witnesses to me. You're going to go into the synagogues and you are going to tell them about me. In addition to that, you're going to have the privilege of having a prison ministry. But you'll be there as prisoners and you will have the great privilege of telling them about me. In addition to that, some of you have the incredible opportunity of standing before kings and governors. And the whole point will be that you will go and tell them about me. Now, try to put yourself in those guys' sandals. They're just homespun boys from Galilee. They've just gone up to the big city and they're oohing and aahing about the temple. And Jesus now is talking about them going to prison. He's talking about them being introduced to kings. He's telling them that they're going to go before governors and that they're going to witness about him. And I can imagine them saying to themselves, Lord, here am I, send him. I mean, this is a rather scary proposition, but it is clearly what Jesus says. What he actually said, most unlikely as it was at the time that he said it, actually came true. Not very long afterwards. For you remember that after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter got up promptly and witnessed, and thousands of people responded to the message. The authorities didn't like this, and so they began to make it difficult for those early disciples. They threw them into prison, just like he'd said. They dragged them in front of the Sanhedrin, just as he had intimated. And the persecution got worse, and then Stephen was killed, and it got even worse, and some of them were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and up into the surrounding countries and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, just as Jesus had said. And so what Jesus is predicting actually came true. That immediately there would be a tremendous expansion of witness concerning the Lord Jesus. Now then, he went on to explain other things to them. He said, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. In other words, they were going to be dragged in front of the authorities. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdoms that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Not only does he predict that they will become witnesses in all kinds of extraordinary situations, but he tells them not to worry about it. Just relax, guys. Don't think about what you're going to say. I will give you the words to say, and the words that I give you to say will be so powerful and so compelling, they will not be able to refute you. Now, a parallel passage in Matthew says that don't worry about what you're going to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. And I know some preachers who've made that their favorite verse. And it is their rationale for not preparing. They say, oh, I don't need to prepare, you see. And that kind of preaching is called shooting from the lip. this has nothing to do with the pastor studying the word and giving an exposition of scripture. It has everything to do with somebody who's been brought into a situation, dragged in there, propped up in front of people and said, give a defense, give a defense for your position. And they were able to do it in the remarkable empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, that sort of thing's going to happen, folks, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that is precisely what happened. He then went on to explain what else was going to happen to them. Verse 16, you will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And that, of course, is what happened. The first martyr was Stephen. Incidentally, the English word martyr comes from the Greek word martus. Martus means witness. It started out that they were called to be witnesses to Christ. But as time went on, it became a very hazardous occupation. And as time went on, a martus was not a witness, a martus became a martyr. And Jesus said this is precisely what will happen. And of those men who gathered around Jesus as he told this very simple little parable about the fig tree, most of them actually died martyrs' deaths, just as he said. But he told them, don't worry about it. Not a hair of your head will perish. Now, that's a bit of an enigmatic statement, isn't it? He just told them they're going to be killed, but their hair won't perish. Well, looking at me, you could understand that before anybody else says it. But the point is this, that he is saying to them, in effect, you may be killed as a martyr, but don't think for a moment that that is the end of you. You won't perish. For the gospel, of course, tells us that those who've trusted Christ will not perish, but they have received the gift of eternal life. And then he comes up with a very, very powerful statement indeed, and he says, by standing firm, you will save yourselves. In other words, all right, men, you're asking, when will this happen in Jerusalem? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the signs that it is about to happen? He said, I'll tell you. First of all, there'll be a great expansion of your witness to me. Secondly, it will be done in the remarkable empowering of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it will be done in times of extreme difficulty, and some of you will actually die a martyr's death for my sake. But the big thing you need to know is this. You are simply required to stand firm. That's all you need to worry about. Don't worry about when. Don't worry about what. Don't worry about how. Don't worry about why. Don't even worry about what you're going to say when they make you give a defense of your faith. Don't worry about any of these things. The only thing you need to be concerned about is standing firm. Faithfulness. That's what he was looking for. Then he gives them some practical advice. He said, now when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near. Those of you who are in Judea, get out of there as quick as you can. Those of you who are in the city, leave post haste. Those of you who are outside the city, don't bother going back to get anything, for the great day that I've told you is going to happen. There will be great distress and wrath against the people. They'll fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right, Jesus says, now, after all this has happened, and while all this is happening, the armies are going to come against Jerusalem. They will surround it, and there will be an overwhelming victory of the marauding opponents. They will put people to the sword. They will destroy the city. The Jewish people will be scattered all over the world. And this will go on until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles means that there will be a time when the temple, all that is precious to the Jewish people, will no longer be under their control. You go to the Temple Mount today, and you will not find one stone, literally one stone from the temple. You will find two Islamic mosques. on the Temple Mount. The promise of Jesus was utterly fulfilled, but there will be a time when the Jewish people are given the opportunity to respond in great numbers to the gospel. That is what Jesus is talking about here. Now then, these are the things that he predicted. This is what is going to happen. But then he begins to talk not so much about what will happen before AD 70. He begins to expand it and talk about other things. Look in verse 8. He replied to them, to their question, "Watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Now notice he's talking about something else here now. They've asked about the temple being destroyed. He is talking about the end. Now the Jewish people knew what was meant by the end, the great and dreadful or terrible day of the Lord, when God determines the end of human history. And Jesus now talks about events that will happen after AD 70, before the great and amazingly dreadful and glorious day of the Lord. You say, wow, what's going to happen? First of all, many will come in Christ's name claiming, "I am he." In other words, he says, there will be a period of time in which there will be a rash of people who claim the name of Christ, who are teaching things that are flatly contradictory to all that Christ spoke about. There will be those who will call themselves Christian, whose lives are far removed from anything remotely like the Christianity that Jesus came to introduce. Therefore, he says, it is imperative that you recognize in these perilous and testing days that there are all kinds of possibilities of being deceived, and it is imperative that people have a working knowledge of the truth. How do we cope with possible deception? The answer is by being fully conversant with the truth. Before I went into ministry, I worked in a bank, and for a number of years, I was a bank examiner. Our task was to identify the people who are getting their money mixed up with the bank's money, if you get my drift. And they were using all kinds of tricks in order to get the bank's money mixed up with their own money. And over the years, we had learned a lot of these tricks, so we knew what to look for. One of the things that people would do would be they would help themselves to banknotes and put in their place counterfeit notes so that they would have the real money in their pockets. And when anybody looked whether all the money was there in the safe, they were there, great bundles of it, you see, but they'd stuck some counterfeits in there. So one of the things we had to do was literally count every one of those notes. And there would be hundreds of thousands of pounds. Sometimes it would take us 1, 2, sometimes 3 days to do nothing else but just check for counterfeit notes. Do you know how we were able to check whether a note was counterfeit or not? By being fully conversant with a real one. When you know what a real note feels like, you can pick out a counterfeit immediately. And that's one thing that the church needs to be alert to. That Jesus promised there would be many who would come claiming to be Christ, claiming to be followers of Christ, who would actually be corrupting the gospel and deceiving people. And it is imperative, therefore, that those who call themselves by the name of Christ be fully conversant with the truth. He also predicted that there would be many people who would come and say that the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and they would begin to say when Christ would return. Now, I think you probably agree with me that there's been no shortage of those kind of people as well. What amazes me that there are so many people who are audacious enough to write books on it, and people who are stupid enough to buy them. But it happens all the time. Jesus said quite specifically that he didn't know when he was coming back, but there are some people down here who can publish books who obviously know more than Jesus does about it, which should raise questions in your mind. Now, their response is, Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour. He didn't say he didn't know the month or the year. And so we're not saying about the day or the hour, we're talking about the month or the year. Every generation of Christians has had its people predicting the return of the Lord. Every single generation. Every generation of Christians have believed they were the last one. And they all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They were all wrong. So your chances of being right are slim. So don't spend your time worrying about those who are predicting the coming of the end. Get hold of the general picture. And the general picture is this. There will be many who will be deceivers. There'll be many who will be making erroneous claims. And the only way you can cope with that is to be fully conversant with the truth and develop spiritual discernment. Two absolute imperatives for those who name the name of Christ. But then he said, I'll tell you something else that's going to happen. There'll be all kinds of wars and revolutions. There'll be all kinds of famines, and there'll be all kinds of pestilence. Now the point is this, there have always been wars, there have always been revolutions, there's always been famine, there have always been pestilence. You say, yeah, but there's far more now than there's ever been. I don't know how anybody knows that. All we know is that we have more instant communication, and so it is impossible for us not to be aware of the fact that there are constant wars, constant revolution, constant famine, constant pestilence. And Jesus said, when you see all these things happening, remember that the time of the end will not come right away. It will not come right away. But then he became even more specific. And I turn your attention now to verse 32. And having turned your attention to verse 32, I'd now like to turn it to verse 26, which is what I meant to say. All kinds of things are going to happen. And verse 26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, listen, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. All right? So here's the picture. He's given the information what will happen before AD 70. After AD 70, he's given us some general pictures of all the kind of things that is going to go on. He uses apocalyptic language here about the dramatic events that will happen in the world. But then he says, one day, something incredibly dramatic will happen. Men will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's referring now to the great and glorious day of the Lord that will be introduced when the Lord Jesus returns in great glory. The return of Christ, the second coming, or whatever term you want to use. Now, you'll remember that Jesus said to his disciples, round about the time that he was getting them used to the idea that he was leaving, he said, now, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many, many places of residence, and I'm going to get one ready for you. And then he said, and if I go away, I will come again. That's what Jesus said. If I go away, I will come again. You'll remember that when he ascended into heaven, the disciples were standing looking at where he disappeared into the sky. And an angel said to them, you men from Galilee, why are you standing gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. So we not only have the promise of Jesus that he will return, we have the endorsing of the voice from heaven that's saying he will return in similar fashion to the way that he went. When you look at the teaching of the apostles in the letters, over and over again, they are referring to the blessed hope of the believer. And the blessed hope of the believer is that Christ will return and establish his great and eternal kingdom. Now then, you see how Jesus has taken their simple question, when will the temple be destroyed? And he has drawn it out and he's given a great overarching statement. There will be very difficult times. There will be times of great turbulence. There will be natural disasters. There will be vast opportunities for witness. There will be persecution of the church. In the midst of it all, there will be tremendous turmoil, but stand firm. Stand firm. That's the message. For one day, Christ will return in his Father's glory. And when he returns in his Father's glory, he will be looking for those who are faithfully anticipating his return and standing firm in the midst of all the turmoil and tribulation of the days in which they live. Well, this is quite a powerful message for us. It's a message for us today. Now, somebody says, but you haven't really answered the question. When will all this happen? And the answer is when you begin to see the signs, when you see the fig tree budding. Now, when I was a boy growing up, my father was a preacher, and he believed that that particular verse, that when you see the fig tree budding, was a specific prophecy concerning Israel. You see, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And there are some believers who say that when you see Israel return to the promised land after being gone for thousands of years, then realize that the end draws near. And so my father believed that when the nation of Israel was reinstated in our lifetime, when that actually happened, that was a fulfillment of the statement, when you see the fig tree blossom. What he didn't explain was that he goes on to say, when you see the fig tree and all the other trees blossom. So I didn't believe what my dad believed at that time, but we had some interesting theological debates anyway. I don't believe the parable is intended to be interpreted when you see Israel return to the promised land and established as a nation, realize that that is the great sign. And I'll tell you why. Because the Israel of today is not even close to the Israel that is predicted in the great prophets and the statements that they talked about. I believe those prophecies are fulfilled in the church, not in the nation of Israel. But that's by the way. The point that we need to be aware of is this, that Christ will return. And before his return, as we have seen, there'll be all kinds of things going on. Can we be dogmatic then about when he'll return? And the answer is yes, we can. And I am now going to do something I don't usually do. I am going to make a dramatic, dogmatic, prophetic utterance. Well, I can see you're overawed by the thought. I am going to make a prophetic utterance, and here it is. Are you ready for it? Hold tight. The coming of the Lord is 1/2 an hour nearer than when I started this talk. Of that you can rest assured. Of that you can rest assured. Now then, relax. Relax. What does all this mean? What in the world are we going to do with all this information? Well, there are three things that we are told. Verse 32, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. The generation was not the 40 years, the people who were alive at that time, but the human race. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Okay, this is what he says. First thing, practical thing is this. You must retain confidence in my word. Whatever happens, you just imagine whatever possibly could happen, whatever happens, do not let it shake your confidence in what Jesus has said. His commands, his promises, his statements. Make sure that your confidence is unshaken in who he is. Heaven and earth can pass away. His word will abide forever. The second thing he goes on to say is this, verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. The second thing that we need to be doing in these critical days is not only undergirding our confidence in God's word, but we need to be exercising great care that all the things that are going on in our world are not infecting us and corrupting us and drawing us away from the truth. And the third thing that we need to bear in mind is live in the conscious reality of the fact that one day we will stand before the Son of Man. Verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Three things. Maintain your confidence in the Word, regardless of what goes on around you. Number two, be careful that all that is going on in the world does not infect you and corrupt you and move you away from your commitment to Christ. And number three, live conscious of the fact that one day you will stand before the Lord in His great glory and give an account of your stewardship. These are the three things. Now, if you put those three things together, maintain confidence in the Word. Be very, very careful that you're not drawn away by the circumstances of this life from your commitment to Christ. And live conscious of the fact that one day you will stand before Him and give an account of your stewardship. You can sum all that up in one word. What He's talking about is faithfulness. Be faithful to the Word, to the truth. Be faithful in the midst of all the billows and eddies of opinion in the world in which you live. And be faithfully conscious of the fact that what really matters is not what you think or what anybody else thinks, but what really matters is what He thinks about the life that you're living. And one day you will stand before the Son of Man. One story, and I'm through. A number of years ago, a young man in the congregation was killed in a motorcycle accident, and I was asked to officiate at his funeral and his internment. He was a Vietnam War veteran. He'd flown helicopters out there. He'd survived the war, but was killed in a motorcycle accident some years later. At the internment, some of the veterans' organizations wanted to be involved in the funeral, and they said that they would like very much at the end of the service at the graveside to have a flypast in the fallen comrade formation. Normally there would be four helicopters flying in formation. The fallen comrade formation, I think, has just three, with a gap in the formation. And when you see it, of course, you realize that they're honoring their fallen comrade. And so they talked to me about this, and they wanted the helicopters to fly over in this formation as a dramatic conclusion to the committal of his body to the ground and at the end of the benediction. So I went through my brief talk, I prayed with the people, I made the committal, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, etc., etc., in sure and certain hope of the resurrection, and then I said, let us pray, and I gave the prayer, and then the benediction. Now, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Immediately, the sound of the helicopters came, and there, within seconds, they flew overhead. And I thought to myself, what incredible timing on my part. Wasn't that great? That I was able to finish my talk and the interment and the commitment and the prayer and the dedication just as those helicopters that had flown from miles away arrived and say, that's timing, folks. Well, actually, it had nothing to do with me at all. But I was really impressed that they got them there on time, just like that. And so I said to the man in charge, how did you do it? Well, he said, you'd told me what you'd do, and there'd be a prayer and a benediction, and he explained what the benediction was, so I knew what it was. And he said, as soon as you said amen, he said, I had the squadron just over behind the trees there. And he said, they were just sitting there and just hovering behind the trees. You couldn't hear them, you couldn't see them. And he said, as soon as you said amen, he said, I clicked on my walkie-talkie, and I said, okay, boys, bring them in. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been hovering over the horizon. And one of these days, God will get on his walkie-talkie and he'll say, okay, son, go get him. And he'll be here right on time. And what he'll be looking for is faithful men and women. Not deterred by the circumstances, not deterred by the trouble, not deterred by the tribulation, faithful men. Confident in the word. Careful in the way that they live their lives. Conscious of the fact that one day they'll stand before the Lord. It's called faithfulness. And it's the one thing Jesus is looking for. Question. When he comes, will he find you faithful? Let's pray. Is it possible that somebody within the sound of my voice right now, and you're saying in your heart, I have never made my commitment to Christ. And if he were to come, he would not find me faithful. Maybe you'd like to tell him, Lord, I don't know how many times I've heard the gospel. Don't know how many times I've put it off. Don't know how many times I've procrastinated. But the simple reminder of the fact that I do not have any idea where my life will end ought to bring to my heart a sense of urgency that my life should be right with you. And so in the quietness of my own heart, Lord, I just want you to know that I would like you to be my Savior and forgive me. I'd like you to be the Lord of my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And Lord, there are some of us who have over the years professed to be your children, but we've become careless. We have allowed this era in which we live, the environment of which we're a part, to dominate us. We have lost sight of the necessity to live in the light of your return. We've lost sight of the fact that it really matters only what you say, not what we think, not what anybody else's opinions are, what you say. We've not been living in the consciousness of that. In short, we've been unfaithful. And we know that what you're looking for is faithful men and women and boys and girls who are ready and eager to serve you as long as you give them the opportunity until you determine to come and get us and establish your eternal kingdom. Lord, teach me what it means to be a faithful man, a faithful woman, reliable, firm, empowered, enjoying and manifesting your grace. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our responses. We pray only that you would be gracious to respond to us and do that which needs to be done, that we were open to you doing in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.